I should begin by saying Merry Christmas, or rather, Merry 5th day of Christmas. And as the Christmas carol says, it's 5 gold rings today. And our season, our Christmas season, continues with these rings. In a sense, these rings are hoops that Mary and Joseph and the young child Jesus had to jump through. And we've heard some of these rings already in sharing the Christmas story in anticipation of Christmas and celebration of Christmas on Christmas Day. But today we go on and hear some more of that wonderful story of the Christmas saga. We know the story about the sheep and the shepherds. We know the story about the angels above singing to them, singing glory to God in the highest, peace to men on whom his favour rests. We know the story of the shepherds going to the stable and the manger and visiting the baby Jesus who's lying in that manger. We love the story of the wise men and how they come with their gold and frankincense and myrrh. And these are all wonderful Christmas stories, but the story so quickly turns ugly. And we often forget that in this Christmas season, a season of peace and joy and happiness, the Christmas scene on Christmas Eve is such an idyllic moment, but it turns so quickly into an ugly moment. For Herod the beast, Herod the murderer, Herod became insanely jealous for his own reign, and he decided to murder all of the baby boys 2 years and under. The mothers began to wail in their pain. One moment we hear the beautiful songs of the angels from heaven. Within a week, here in church, we hear the wailing sounds of the mothers whose children had been slaughtered by the soldiers. And so Mary and Joseph fled from the slaughtering soldiers to Egypt. And they were there for probably 2 years or so. And by then, the cruel and insane King Herod had finally died. But King, as we read, King Archelaus rose to power in the southern region of Jerusalem. And so Mary and Joseph were forced to travel further north on their return to Israel. And they settled, as Matthew tells us, in Nazareth. The whole story of that first Christmas starts off so beautifully, doesn't it? But it ends in such an ugly manner. But that's just the way life can be for us as well. Life can be going along so smoothly and idyllically, and suddenly life turns on a penny and it becomes hideous. There's an incredible historical plausibility for the whole of the Christmas story, for the events leading up to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, as well as the events which followed. And by pulling together the whole story from the different gospel accounts in the Bible, we have the nativity story that we know so well and celebrate each year. But there are other histories out there too, and when we turn to them, well, they add a kind of colour and a fullness to the basic framework of the gospel accounts. We know from history that King Herod was a highly complex man. He was called Herod the Great. Great because he had consolidated a very large empire, but he did it in a very cruel way. As soon as Herod was appointed by Caesar Augustus in the year 37 BC, he assassinated the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. He took 300 more leaders out of Jerusalem and had them all slaughtered. Everyone then knew who was the boss. Herod was a very violent man. But he was also called Herod the Great because he was a great builder. He built for himself a magnificent summer palace on top of Masada near the Dead Sea. If you've ever been to Israel, you've probably visited it. And being half Jewish and half Gentile, Herod had also built the magnificent Jewish temple that towered 70 feet high above Jerusalem. And so later in Jesus' life story, when we read of him in the temple, clearing out all of the money changers in the temple, it was that temple which King Herod the Great had built. Herod was also known to be a generous man. That is, in the year 25 BC, the history books tell us that there was a large famine in the area, and Herod melted down some gold plates from the treasury and paid for food so that the Jewish people would not starve. But I think Herod the Great is above all remembered for his insanely jealous streak. In his 66 years, we know from history books that Herod was married to some 10 different women. He had 15 children, of them 10 sons. And as his 10 sons grew up and became men, Herod knew they were destined to become kings. But Herod obviously didn't trust his sons. He accused two of his sons of treason. In the year 7 BC, these two sons were sent back to Rome, put on trial, and they were assassinated in the year 6 BC. That's probably the same year Jesus was born. Caesar Augustus, in his history, said of this Herod, "It's safer to be a pig in a parent's household than to be a son in Herod's court." The quotation is a play on words, for in Greek the word for pig is hous, and the Greek word for son is huios. And so in Herod's house, Caesar Augustus had his play on words. You, in other words, did not want to be a hous in Herod's family because you may want to live a bit longer. You don't want to be a son to Herod because you might be killed. And then 5 days before Herod died in the year 4 BC, he executed still another son. On the day Herod died, he'd arranged for a large number of people to be rounded up in Jerusalem and executed on the day of his death. Herod knew there'd be no mourners for him at his death, and so he arranged numerous executions in Jerusalem at the time of his death, so there would be many mourners in the city. I think, in other words, we can see that Herod was insane and an insanely jealous killer. And from the history books, as well as from the gospel accounts, what I'm suggesting to you is that in the year 6 BC, when those wise men came to him asking about a political new ruler being born near Jerusalem, asking, "Where is this king who's to be born, the king of the Jews?" Herod became enraged. Herod asked, "Where is this king to be born, this child?" "In Bethlehem," was the answer. And Herod thought to himself, "We'll take care of that." And so he sent the soldiers into Bethlehem to wipe out all the baby boys 2 years and younger. Well, it was to escape this murderous tyrant, King Herod, that Mary, Joseph, and their young son, Jesus, embarked upon that flight to Egypt. They were seeking safety in that foreign land. People had been fleeing to Egypt for safety for centuries because Egypt was a safe country, and many of Mary and Joseph's Jewish relatives and descendants probably lived there. People like Mary and Joseph were seeking sanctuary in the same way that refugees come to this country and to other Western countries, places of safety. Egypt was for them that place of safety. Their great forefather in the faith, Father Abraham, had run to Egypt. Joseph and his family had run there. And archaeologists tell us that at that time the capital city was Alexandria, and there were 1 million Jewish people living in Alexandria. And so when Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt, they were fleeing to a place where it was familiar, where they probably had relatives, where their home language was spoken. It's interesting to me that the Septuagint version of the Old Testament was translated in Alexandria. And one of the most ancient manuscripts of the New Testament was translated in the capital city of Alexandria. In other words, there was a very large, vibrant Jewish community living in exile in Alexandria. And Alexandria was an intellectual and cultural center for Jewish people. So in other words, there is a great historical plausibility that Mary and Joseph, as the Bible says, fled to Egypt for safety, to be with people who spoke their own language and shared their customs. But they must, in that foreign land, still have felt lost and afraid. The only thing they knew for certain was that if they went back home to their own country, they would be killed. They were refugees. They were asylum seekers. And when anyone today speaks about refugees and asylum seekers, they should stop and remember that Jesus was one when he was a helpless young child. If anyone's living in a country which is not the land of their birth, they might be comforted to know that Jesus understands their loneliness and their deprivation, because he too has known the experience at first hand. Well, the Jewish people themselves had been foreigners in Egypt. The sons of Jacob and their families had gone there when Joseph was a chief advisor to the Pharaoh. And gradually they sank from a position of privilege into slavery and into abject poverty. And then Moses was sent by God to lead his people out of their captivity in Egypt, to lead them across the sea and the desert, to lead them into their promised land. And the people never forgot this. It was then that they learned that God is a God who saves. It was the prophet Hosea who appealed to this experience when he wanted to show his people that they were behaving as rebellious children towards God, their loving Heavenly Father. And in a uniquely touching expression of God's fatherly love, Hosea imagines God describing his care for his people like being a father teaching his son to walk, taking them in his arms, lifting them up to his cheek, bending down, feeding them. Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So Matthew, when he was writing his gospel accounts, this life story of Jesus, was able to use this experience of Jesus in Egypt as a way of showing that Jesus is God's son. The next part of the story is this. They were told, Joseph was told in a dream, to come back to Israel. And so Mary and Joseph went back to Israel, and when they pulled into the southern part of Israel, Mary and Joseph found out that Archelaus was the king. And when Mary and Joseph discovered that Archelaus was the king, the young couple decided that they weren't going to stay in his region of authority. Listen to what history tells us about that time. When Herod died in the year 4 BC, his kingdom was divided into three parts. Up north, Philip, his brother, was the ruler. And in the middle was another brother named Antipas. And down in the south, in Jerusalem area, was Archelaus. And as soon as he was appointed, he went out and slaughtered 3,000 Jewish leaders, as if to outdo his father. Now, if you were riding into town, perhaps on a young donkey with your wife on the donkey, your son held in her arms, and you came into a place where 3,000 of your home people, your own folk, had been slaughtered, do you think you would stay around there? No. It was time to go elsewhere. And so there's a great historical plausibility to the story of Archelaus. If you'd been Mary and Joseph with your youngest and only son, and the murderous Archelaus was in power in the region that you entered the country, you would have gone elsewhere to live as well. And so the young family returned to the north, to their former hometown of Nazareth, a town situated at the junction of two of the main trading routes in the Roman Empire, east-west, north-south. And Jesus, in a sense, grew up at the crossroads of the world. If he'd gone up on the mountains behind Nazareth, he could have looked out and seen the Mediterranean. If he'd looked the other way, he would have seen the silk routes to what was then Persia, towards India. These are the historical facts which extend the plausibility of the Bible story. And yet the Bible, we discover, is not really concerned about these facts. The message of the Bible is this. There is no government or governor, however cruel, who can stop the plan of God. And Herod, no matter how wicked, or insane or cruel he was, even Herod could not stop the plan of God. No king, no kingdom, no governor, no government can stop the plan of God. It was God's plan that his son would be born. It was God's plan that his son would survive to adulthood. It was God's son, God's plan, that his son would die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And no government, no governor, no king can stop the kingdom of God. The same thing happened in the Old Testament. Moses was born, and there was an Egyptian law to kill all Jewish newborn boys. The Egyptian authorities tried to kill all the Jewish boys, but they could not kill Moses. And Moses lived on to give us the Ten Commandments, as well as the plan of God. No king, no kingdom, no government, no power on earth has ever been able to stop the kingdom of God. No one has ever been that strong. In the last century, we've seen the German Empire topple. We've seen the Soviet Empire toppled, and the British Empire too has fallen away. All of the colonial powers of the different countries have gone. I wonder if you know how many empires have fallen in the history of the world. Probably too many for us to count. But the Church of Jesus Christ and the Kingdom of God is still standing tall and powerful. That's the point of this story. No matter how cruel the king is, that king cannot stop the plan and the reign of God. And the Bible is clear that Jesus is the unique Son of God. What does it mean to say Jesus is the Son of God? Well, there are countless books which have been written about this term, and of course, words can never adequately give us more than hints of the nature of God. The Hebrew language has no words for human or divine. It can only talk of one like a son of man, or the sons of God shouted for joy. So to say that Jesus is the Son of God means he is divine. But it says more than that. In a sense, we're all sons and daughters of God because God loves us all as his children. But Jesus is unique. He has a special relationship with God the Father. So special that he could say, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." What Jesus does, his Father does, because Jesus is the unique Son of God. And yet, that closeness to the Father that he knows, he wants to share with all of us. From the depths of slavery in Egypt, God called the people of Israel. From the depths of Egypt, God called his son. The people, a son with a small s. And from the lowly status of a refugee in Egypt, God called Jesus his son with a capital S. No matter what the depths of misery or despair that we ourselves sink to, God can call us out of them and welcome us to the proud status of being God's sons and daughters. Sons and daughters of our God. Let us pray.